morning. You're listening to KFUO Radio, the worldwide messenger of good news. This is His Time, and I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we are ready for our daily lectionary reading to study the scriptures intently, paying careful attention to their words, for they are the source of our life and our salvation. I have as my guest this morning, Pastor Joshua Palmer of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. Welcome, Pastor Palmer.
Good morning, Pastor Fisk.
It is good to have you with us today, especially to look at this text, Revelation chapter 21. It's a phenomenal text and a phenomenal book. Before we get into that, tell me a little bit about Tucson, Arizona. I know it's in Arizona, and Arizona was in the news just recently because of it was kind of a battleground state, or maybe was, for the elections and all that. But I know there's more to Tucson than whether you're a Democrat or a Republican.
Tucson's a wonderful place. I actually grew up here, and this is the first congregation that I've been assigned to since getting out of seminary, and it's wonderful to get to go home. We have 300 days of sunshine. Mm. We're located about 45 minutes north of the border and south of Phoenix by about an hour and a half. And Catalina Lutheran Church is nestled right at the feet of the Catalina Mountains. In the town of Catalina, which is kind of an outer suburb of Tucson, to the north. And it's a wonderful congregation. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're a family-sized church, about 100 to 140 people on a Sunday, receiving God's gifts of word and sacrament. It's a busy congregation, a lot of little kids. We have a really active Operation Barnabas chapter that helps out the veterans and the active duty military here in Tucson. And then we also support the campus ministry at the University of Arizona. The University of Arizona is about a public campus that's got about 44,000 to 50,000 students. And Catalina Lutheran has been the calling congregation for the chaplain to the LCMSU chapter at University of Arizona, I think going on like 10 years now. And I have the privilege of being the chaplain down there at the U of A, and it's like the most marvelous thing possible. It's wonderful. We have about 30 students and 20-somethings and grad students who gather for dinner and evening prayer and Bible study every Friday night. It's a blast.
That sounds fantastic. Yeah, college ministry is a unique calling, but it is a phenomenal one in that you're right at the point where it's almost like what confirmation is supposed to be. You're right at the point where their minds are ready to think deeply about these things, to be challenged by the ideas, and then to take that challenge out into the world around them, which is also, you know, they're being challenged by their classes. And especially then, you mentioned LCMSU, our network of congregations that try to reach out to college students and support LCMS members when they're off at college. How important it is to have that rudder to hold on to while you're in the high waters of the college atmosphere.
Oh yeah, and you know, life is really tough on college campuses, especially public school campuses these days. And it's such a wonderful opportunity to get to be in the lives of Christian young men and women who are making some life choices that will follow them for the rest of their life and kind of set them on a course. And it's a tremendous privilege, and we have a blast.
Excellent. Well, we're glad that a faithful man like yourself is there doing that. It's no easy task to be the pastor of any group of sinners, period, but especially one where they're facing such challenges, and it sounds like you've got a few hats on your head. So thank you very much, Pastor Palmer.
Oh, thank you.
Before we dig into Revelation chapter 21 here, is there anything that we should say about the book of Revelation? Anything we should say about the context here that you'd like the listener to know before we get into the actual text?
Absolutely. So first thing, this is, you guys have given me and permitted me to do what is the best moment in the Bible where all the threads get caught up together. The work that God is doing, that He's been doing in the world, is completed in Revelation 21. Everything is fulfilled. Everything is set right. We remember at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And you ask, well, why love? And the answer is here in chapter 21 of Revelation, because in this moment, faith, the conviction of things not seen, according to Hebrews 11, ends, because we see all hope that leaning forward to something that's coming is realized. What we've been hoping for shows up, leaving only just beautiful, unrelenting, unbeatable, perfect, and holy love. And to situate it in Revelation, if you've been reading Revelation, if you get to chapter 21 and you've been reading all the 20 chapters leading up to Revelation 21, you've had to go through a lot. I mean, and so has the world. As you know, Revelation begins with seven letters to Jesus' churches, letters warning and encouraging us to stay strong, to fight the devil, to keep the faith given to us by God, and then the vision starts. There are three visions with seven elements each, seven seals, seven trumpets, then seven bowls of wrath, each giving a picture of the time between Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, then to the second coming. And although there are like breaks and interludes and brief respites, basically the message of Revelation comes down to this. It's the same message found in John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation. And you see that all over Revelation. There are terrible things that are seen by John. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so for 20 chapters, and as we do this interview at this point for some 22,000 or so years, we who are in the world have and will have terrible tribulation, a terrible time. And Revelation isn't bashful about the wars and the bloodshed and the plagues and the natural and man-made disasters that we are currently and we will experience until Jesus comes again. And then, when the time is just right, Jesus will return and destroy our enemies, right? Sin is defeated on the cross at Golgotha. It's washed away when you are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. And in chapter 20, John sees the devil, Satan himself, also finally defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus says was prepared for Satan and his demons. And then just before our reading, just verses before our reading, all of humanity is resurrected, and death and the grave, the final enemy, are forever banished, also into the lake of fire. And then, all that having been done, John sees the incredible sight, and that's where our passage begins.
Absolutely. That is a phenomenal summary of the book itself, and the spinning narrative of these cyclical visions, the three sevens coming again and again and again, all really painting the same picture, all really leading to the end of the world three times. And this is what leads to a lot of trouble with the book of Revelation out in various evangelical or just American Christian circles, where they try to make the book of Revelation a roadmap for the end of the world, and they end up having the world end in their kind of timeline three times because they're not realizing that all of this is just different angles of the same story, trying to drive home a much more important point than how you can pin the tail on the Antichrist. The really important point is what you said. You said it so well, right out of John 16, that in this age of decay, in this little season of Satan where he is knows his time is short and has gone down to the earth with great malice, nonetheless, what Christ has accomplished on the cross has overcome the world, and he who is in us now, that's Jesus, is greater than he who is in this world. Fantastic summary there as well. Let's see. I feel like there's still one more piece. You said so much, and it was so good. I want to riff on it and ask about it and get all over the place on it. It was your use of other scriptures as well. Fantastic. Thank you, Pastor Palmer. Well, let's go ahead and since I can't come up with something better, let's start with Revelation 21. It's not going to get much better than this, as you said. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, yeah, you can go by that verse pretty quickly if you're not, you know, kind of taking your time with it. But holy moly, right? I think we could talk about that for almost 15 minutes.
Right. Well, I mean, where do you even start? I mean, the first thing you notice is that, especially if you look at it, the first thing you notice is that the new heavens and the new earth, the new cosmos, have both a discontinuity and a continuity with our heavens and our earth, with our cosmos. And here's what I mean. The word new here isn't the Greek word neos, like you'd expect that when you normally see new translated in your Bible. It isn't neos. Instead, it's the Greek word kainos, which has the idea of something that was before, but now has been changed so significantly that it is new. It's the idea like when you hear somebody has renovated their kitchen, they've torn out all the cabinetry and the floors, and they've painted everything a different color and put an entirely new kitchen, and they invite their friends and their relatives to come into their house and see their new kitchen. That's the idea here.
Only it's the whole earth. It's more. It's the cosmos. It's the heavens.
It's everything. John sees a new earth that is still our earth, but radically made over and changed because the first earth has passed away. This is what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter 3, where he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. That the holy fire of God will take and remake the entire cosmos. Isaiah 65 has the same thing. Isaiah says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. That's the discontinuity. But there's a continuity, too. Isaiah 66 says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. And the picture here is so beautiful. There is the discontinuity. Right? The first cosmos has been burned up. They've passed away. They're different enough that, for instance, in this verse, there's no sea. And right. We'll come back to that when we get to verse 6. But it is different. It's not like it's different so that it's unrecognizable or something. There's a continuity here, too. Just like our resurrected bodies will be wildly different, yet still our same bodies that we have right now.
The huge difference is going to be that there'll be no more sin, right? The former thing which has passed away particularly is what we're going to see. We just saw the death was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, before we get too deep here, though, I want to make sure we don't go past where some people might have some confusion here. You know, you mentioned our resurrected bodies. Well, I don't actually think this, but some people think that you die and you go to heaven and that's eternity. Right, that the whole process of Christianity is really about getting to heaven. Now, here it suddenly says heaven's passing away, right? But you mentioned the answer to this in our resurrection.
Well, and this is what's so cool, because here heavens refers to the stars and the galaxies. We sometimes let ourselves imagine that the afterlife is this ephemeral spirity existence where we float around as spirits with wings playing harps on clouds, like in the Sunday comics, right?
Right.
But you're right. We don't see any of that here. And one of the continuities with our present world is that there is a physicality to these new cosmos. I know that tomorrow you're doing, I think, the balance of this chapter, and what you'll run into is just detail after detail of precious stones and gold, and just it's endless, the physicality of the new cosmos. It's not some sort of spirit world. We're not Gnostics where we think that the spirit is somehow higher or better than the physical. No, God made them both.
Right. God likes stuff. He created
it. God likes stuff. And when you die, your body and your soul will be separated, right? And your soul will go to be with God, and it'll be at peace. and at rest, absolutely, but you don't stay that way.
Right, it's You're incomplete.
Human.
It's incomplete.
It means you are a body and a soul together. You remember what in Luke, when the resurrected Jesus shows up on Easter night and he says, look, guys, I'm no ghost. Touch me, touch my hands, touch my feet. Look, do you have anything to eat? And the disciples have some boiled fish. So he eats boiled fish to prove he has a body.
Right.
And in the resurrection, says Paul, that's what you'll be like. A body like yours and mine, still physical, but as you said, perfected, sinless. And here's the thing. Bodies can't live on cloud palaces in the air. Bodies need a place to live, and human beings were made to live on earth. Dr. Gibbs at the St. Louis Seminary likes to say, heaven is not my home, and he's right in this sense, right?
Right.
This separated spirit body where the spirit is somehow better and it stays in some airy cloud kingdom isn't right. Instead, it says Revelation 21, the new earth is right. Where we live.
Right.
Specifically, the New Jerusalem.
And I found when I taught this in the parish that oftentimes it would be a confusing idea for people because they hear you say something like, heaven is not my home, and they go, wait a minute, heaven is my home. We sing it in the hymn. And there's a sense in which we're using the word heaven often as Christians in America to mean two different things. And most of the time, people want to mean they're talking about this, but then they've kind of morphed what is coming at the end of time with that temporary state of rest that we have with Jesus while we wait for his return. So it's not that there is no paradise, that there is no heavenly, eternal, saved existence. It's that when you die and go to heaven to rest with Jesus, it's not done yet. He has the plan of bringing you back along with all who have fallen asleep in him and shoving you back into this body that's been made new to give you this entire new creation to enjoy with everybody else forever. And in this then, verse 2, right before we got about a minute before we're going to take a break, John sees that it's a city. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a city. We're going to live like we live now, only, well, prepared as a bride, clean, wearing that white dress of Christ's righteousness rather than our sinful rags that we carry now. With about 30 seconds on that there.
Right, and there are three things that immediately strike us, and we'll have to get to some of them after the break. But the first is that this is Jerusalem. This is Mount Zion. This is David's city. This is the place God chose to dwell with his people. Psalm 132:13 says, For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place, right? I think we can safely say Jerusalem is God's favorite city, destroyed again and again for rejecting him in 587 and 70, right? But here, as you said, made perfect, restored,
right,
in Christ's righteousness.
Jerusalem, the golden, is the real thing. The old Jerusalem was just a shadow of this new heavens, new earth, new city, life with Jesus, God with us, which is to come. More of that on the other side of this break. You're listening to His Time with your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We've got Pastor Joshua Palmer of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona, with us studying Revelation chapter 21. See you in a minute.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day, radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. You are joining me with Pastor Joshua Palmer of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona, as we study the daily lectionary, the vision of the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem purchased for us by our Lord Jesus' work on the cross, which he is bringing when he returns. And where we left off, we had just read verse 2 about the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, and Pastor Palmer told us there's three things we need to notice about this holy city in the text. Take it from there.
Right. And so the first is that it is Jerusalem. And the second is that it's coming out of heaven from God. As you pointed out, this is because all good and perfect gifts are, of course, from God, right? They're the first world, life itself, right? Jesus, his life and death and resurrection are all from God for you. And so too, here comes Jerusalem, made perfect for you and me to live in. And then the third thing is that we notice how beautiful it is. Tomorrow, somebody gets to teach about all the details, but we just have a hint here. She's like a bride, decked out, perfectly made up, gorgeous and astounding. And I can't help wondering if John didn't do like we do sometimes when the bride appears at a wedding and everybody kind of goes, oh, she's so beautiful. And you think of the words used to describe a bride, stunning or radiant or incredible or transfixing. This is Jesus' bride, the church, and you and me and all the saints listening. And as if they could get any better, it's also the city that we get to live in.
Right. There's a unity between our new existence as children of the man of heaven, that we are tied to the new creation. The same way, in a sense, we are tied to the earth now, right? We're made of the mud. We're going to go back to the mud. Now we're going to be tied to, made of this new eternity so that we are one with it. And in a way that many pagan religions kind of wish they were. It's sort of what they're always trying to achieve, right? It's going to be a real thing then. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God." Emmanuel, right?
It's the culmination of a movement through all the scriptures, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right, where God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and then we fell. And we were separated from God, and we could no longer be in his unmediated presence. He'd show up here and there, right? He shows up to Abraham. He shows up to Jacob at Bethel and Moses in the burning bush, but he's constantly saying to, like, for instance, Moses, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes. But it's not what God wanted. What he wanted was to dwell with his people. So he tells Moses to build a tent, a tabernacle, and the Greek word is a skene. He says he'll dwell with his people Israel, even though they're sinful, even though they're stubborn and stiff-necked, and he gives them the rules and regulations of Leviticus so that they aren't burned up and destroyed living in that closer proximity with God, because God and sin can't coexist any more than light and dark or gasoline and fire. And then when Moses puts up the tabernacle, the very presence of God that's been on Mount Sinai moves into that skene, that tent. And then you know where you could find God, where he has promised to be dwelling with his people. And the whole thing happens again 500 years later when Solomon builds and dedicates the temple. The presence moves again from the tabernacle into the temple. And all the world knows where the God of Israel can be found.
Yet there's a line now in the tabernacle and the temple between man and God, right? You can't get to him. You need an intermediary. You need the priesthood. You need the sacrifices. And if you don't and you get too close to that presence of God, it burns you to a crisp. It's not what he wants. He's trying to be near you. But now, in this world to come, that temple curtain has been ripped, right? He's here with us.
That's exactly right. This is the culmination of what John 1 says, right? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in order to erase that line. And the word is the exact same as this word dwelt among us here in Revelation 21. It's the Greek word skene, right? Jesus walked and talked with us and healed us and taught us and died among us so that we could draw near to him.
And the result, the result is verse 4, right? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For, and here's these former things again, the former things have passed away as all the sin has passed away.
Right. And when this happens, everything is made right. There's no more tears. There's no more death. There's no more mourning. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. All gone. All undone. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The poet John Donne had this just beautifully. He said, death, be not proud, though some have called you mighty and dreadful, but thou art not so. One short sleep, and we awake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. This is why we Christians don't mourn like others do, as if we had no hope. We are just waiting for when God will make everything right. For that time when we get to rejoin those that we've lost, our husbands, our children, our parents, our friends, in this new Jerusalem in the presence of God.
One of my favorite Easter hymns is a Dr. Luther hymn, 458, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. And I'm looking here for the verse about how he came down and took the crown. Oh, here it is, verse 3. Christ Jesus, God's own Son, came down his people to deliver. Destroying sin, he took the crown from death's pale brow forever. Stripped of power, no more it reigns. An empty form alone remains. Its sting is lost forever. So the death is, you know, he's envisioned there he's personified as a being with this pale brow and this crown that his tyranny reigns over us. And Christ, he marches right into his realm and he just pulls the crown off his head. He says, no, they're mine now. And what we're getting here in Revelation is where this is no longer a matter of faith. Right now it's faith. We don't see it. We're still dying. But in Revelation, it's going to be a matter of sight. Faith is going to give way to sight, like you mentioned way back at the start. And it is the ultimate hope of the Christian life. There really is no other hope. This is the hope. Yeah?
Yeah, absolutely.
Verse 5 says, and he who was seated on the throne said, suddenly there's this guy on the throne, I'm sure you're going to talk about that, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Who's this guy on the throne?
Well, okay, so this is God speaking, and what's weird is God doesn't talk all that much from his throne in the book of Revelation. So when he does, it's pay attention time, right? And he says, behold, and I'm going to take one of your favorite words, is you.
Yeah, right.
Pay attention. And what are you paying attention to? The fact that he's making everything new. That what was old and sin-stained and just chock-full of death and decay is gone, is passed away. And there's a similarity. It's a little different, but there's a similarity here to Genesis 1:1, where the Creator God rolls up his sleeves and makes for himself heaven and earth and people. But now here, this same Creator God is recreating new earth, new heavens, new Jerusalem, and a new people, you and me, and all the saints, right? And then he says to John, look, I want you to write this down.
Right.
Don't lose this. Make sure that this good news gets to my people. Because, like we just said, it is this hope that we have faith in, that Jesus has done this, that God himself has and will fix the world, will restore it, will perfect it, right?
I think it's easy to forget that the word scripture is the same word as the word to write down, right? And so what is holy scripture? It is God's preached word, his confessed word that has been written down for we who would come after the age of the apostles and the prophets themselves, that we might not forget it, that we might test and discern all things according to it, because it is, God's word is trustworthy and true, and every man generally outside of that word can prove himself a liar just a little too easily. So why would we not want that certainty of knowing we have a place to go where we're going to get the truth, and more so what that truth is, that he's making all things new? I remember one of my favorite moments in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ is when Christ stumbles carrying his cross on the way to Golgotha, and his mother Mary runs out and he's all bloody and gory and she falls beside him, and she's so worried about him, and he just smiles at her, you know, the sweaty blood dripping from his face. He says, "Look, mother, I'm making all things new." Yeah, here's where it happened, was at the cross.
Well, and it's cool because we usually trust whether something is true based on witnesses, and you have good or bad witnesses and all this stuff. But what better witness could there be than he who is seated on the throne, God Almighty himself, saying, "Look, I made this to be written down. This is trustworthy and true. This is what you can put your hope in."
Right, an object worth having faith in.
Right.
Verse 6 says, "And he said," this is the man on the throne, not the man, well, it might be, if it's Jesus, this is the God on the throne, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" It is done. Those words sound familiar. It's not translated quite the same way you hear them every Good Friday, but golly, it has a ring to it, doesn't it?
Well, yeah, so our minds immediately go to Jesus hanging on the cross, right? Having taken on himself, the only sinless man, the sin of the world, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus, having done it all for you, yells to tell us, "It is finished. The debt is paid. The blood is shed, all of it, on the cross and into the grave." And now says God, not to tell us, it's a different word, it's gegononon, which brings about the idea of just completing everything. My work is done. All things are set right. My work of saving humanity and creation is completed. And then he launches into how you can know this. He says, "I am the one who did this thing from beginning to end. The Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega," and this idiom has everything in between, is also his. From beginning to end, he says, "I am the creator, I am the justifier, and I am the sanctifier. I did it, and now it's done."
Yeah, you see, we still use this kind of language in English. We talk about everything from A to Z, right? And we mean everything. We mean there's nothing outside of what this is. And so Alpha, Omega, beginning and end is an idiom, a way of saying that succinctly, which has also shown up earlier in the book, if I'm not mistaken, and will show up yet one more time. And in the beginning, it's pretty clear that it's God the Father speaking. But by the time this is over, and it's kind of an open question, is this the Father on the throne now? Is this the Lamb on the throne? But by the last chapter, now we know it's Jesus speaking, right? So the mystery of the Trinity is coming through in all of this as well. I want to say one more thing, if you don't mind, about that, it is done. You know, two different Greek words, but both words have at their root a completedness. It's about fulfillment or taking something to its final level. And especially in Hebrew literature and the book of Revelation as a result, this is often connected to the number 10. Which is still an idiom that we use today as well. You would talk about a perfect 10, right? And it's like everything else in creation now, fallen as it is, no matter how hard we try, it's never going to be more than a 9.999. We cannot get to it. But now Jesus is saying, God is saying, we're at 10 now. We got to where we needed to go. And oh, by the way, I'm the one with the power to complete this whole thing. And what's the result again? I'm the powerful one, and I'm giving to you the spring of the water of life without payment. It's all free.
And that image is just absolutely gorgeous, right? It's the fulfillment of a whole bunch of Old Testament hints and invitations. Psalm 23, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." Isaiah 55, 1, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come by and eat. And this is Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John 4. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, he says to her, sitting at Jacob's well. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And if we were to push this on into chapter 22, we'd see this river of life with the tree of life on either side flowing out from God's throne through the city, through into Jerusalem. And if you were to go to Ezekiel 47, down to the east, and there's a body of water to the east of Jerusalem
right.
that we call the Dead Sea. And this river of life in Ezekiel is turning the salt sea into a fresh water body. So that, yes, in verse 1, there is no more sea anymore, no more, and in an ancient person's mind, and in anybody who's spent any time on the sea's mind, no more chaos and death and insanity. Instead, the water of life has filled that lake with perfect water, with life-giving water, a river of water which God says he will give to you to drink from for free.
And it's so much more than just the physical drinking. I mean, that's true, too. Believe me, I'm looking forward to what living water tastes like. You know, as I'm sure it's pretty amazing. But it's right. also then a picture of the dead bodies we carry now, the death and decay and destruction and corruption and moth and rust destroying everything that we see. And even then, my own heart, which just doesn't love God the way that it should. All of that is going to be now living water-fied, right?
Right.
Taken to its extreme and perfected end. What a powerful, powerful image. With about 4 minutes left here, we're going to jump into these last two verses. We're mm-hmm. looking at Revelation chapter 21. We're in verses 7 and 8. It closes the section now, the pericope. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Ooh, it got grim there right at the end.
Yeah, and this is the law and the gospel working together, right? The conquerors to the one who stands firm, says God, who perseveres to the end. And the first Christians that would have read this were being hunted and martyred by the Romans. This is a promise to them. And right now, we have brothers and sisters in the faith who are being attacked and persecuted and locked up and even, like, tortured and killed all over the world. And this is a promise for them. And even for you and me, Rev Fisk, as we daily are beset by this world and by Satan, by our own traitorous, treacherous flesh, this is a promise for us that the one who conquers will have this heritage. And Revelation ends where it began with those seven letters, because each of the seven letters to the churches ended with a promise to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. So the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, I will give the hidden manna and give him a white stone with a new name written on it. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And now in chapter 21, the one who conquers will have this heritage. That's what he's talking about. And I will be his God, and he will be my son.
It's the fulfillment of all of it there. Now, I want to make sure we don't miss a question here, though. I can see somebody at home reading their Bible and being so excited about everything you just said, and then they say, but wait. I'm a liar sometimes. Wait, I know the idolatry in my heart. Wait, I lust after women, and Jesus says that that is adultery. I have hatred in my heart. Jesus says that's murder. Does that mean that this is not for me now?
Right, because this is a terrifying warning. And it's as if God turns to you and says, resist the devil, flee temptation, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, refuse to allow the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life to pry you away. But the very heart of it is this. Remember this with Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, even your own idolatrous heart, is actually able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Right, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins is precisely the divorcing of us from these things. And that is what is promised now, but what we look forward to when Christ returns. I'm sorry to cut you off there, Pastor Palmer, but we're out of time. And it's been a pleasure to have you on with us. Pastor Joshua Palmer of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. We've been studying the daily lectionary on His time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Thank you for tuning in, and we will see you with this tomorrow.